May I invite you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me this morning to the New Testament book of Philippians. The New Testament book of Philippians, and we'll read together from the chapter number 1. I can also say we just thank Keith for playing this morning. It's good to have him on the piano now. We pray the Lord will bless him as he ministers in song for our congregation. Philippians chapter 1, and then we'll read together from the verse number 3. Down to the end of the verse number 7. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning to read here at verse 3, and let us hear the word of the Lord this morning. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making your quest with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts, encourage you to keep your Bibles open. I'll be considering a few thoughts from there today. So let's seek the Lord in prayer. Gracious and eternal God, we come into thy presence this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your good grace towards us even today. We thank you for a Bible. We thank you for God's revelation to man. We thank you, O Lord, that you have spoke plainly and clearly in thy word. And we ask today, O Lord, as we would come to consider, Lord, these instructive messages to the Philippians, that, Lord, that you would open up the book. And that you would make application to our hearts. We realize, O Lord, the weakness of our own flesh and frailty, the limitation of our mind and of our body. Father, we ask today, that the Holy Ghost would come and give us unction from above. That, Lord, that we would have a true meeting where the Spirit of God is moving from heart to heart, where our minds and our hearts are shut in with God. And that, Lord, all the distractions of the week to come and the week that has passed will be taken away. And we'd be caught up with the Spirit of God speaking and ministering to our hearts. Lord, we do remember at this time our own province. We think of those families, O Lord, in West Kelowna that have lost their homes. We pray, O Lord, for those, Lord, even, Lord, in that area, in that region, O Lord, that have been devastated by the fires. And even up there in the Yukon as well. Lord, we pray that you would meet their need. Protect those, O Lord, who would go out to fight those fires. Watch over them, Lord. Lord, be with their families as well. We pray, O God, that you would, in all of this, what man, O Lord, would see and do for evil. We pray, O God, that God would work all things together for good. Oh, that you would have the glory in all of these things. Bless us now as we consider thy word. We pray these things for Christ's glory and his honor. Amen. Amen. When the Heidelberg Catechism was published in 1563, for the Reformed churches in Europe, it was arranged into three major sections that outline the saving work of God in the heart of man. It begins in section 1, dealing with the misery of man. Then in section 2, it deals with the deliverance of man. And then in the final section, it deals with the gratitude from man for such a deliverance. So we could summarize that it deals with those three sections of misery, of deliverance, and then gratitude. Its layout is biblical. It's also very logical, but it is also experimental. Because whenever we realize our fallen and lost condition, what can only be the right response? That we would flee from ourselves and we would flee to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But whenever we have been saved by our Redeemer, and we realize all of the rich benefits that he has given to us in Christ Jesus, what can the only biblical and logical response be? It would be thankfulness. It would be gratitude unto God for all that he has done and all the blessings and benefits that he has given to us in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse number 2, the Apostle Paul is writing there and he says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." He outlines here some of the marks of the ungodly, and one of the marks of an ungodly individual is that they are ungrateful. In contrast to that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, as Paul is firing off these final exhortations to the Thessalonians, he says there in the verse number 16, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks, for the good and the bad, for the good providence and the dark providence, for the easy days and for the difficult days. In the days of plenty and in the days of famine, we are instructed it is the will of God for a Christian's life to give thanks." And so a clear mark of distinction between the godly and the ungodly is the attitude of thankfulness, or the degree of thankfulness or unthankfulness that they will have. This mark of thankfulness is also present in the Old Testament as well. We have considered on one of our Thanksgiving Sundays the Psalm 136. And when you read through that psalm, it is a psalm of thanksgiving unto God. And the psalmist walks the reader through redemptive history, and he thanks God for his good providence, for his protection, and for his provision in the lives of his people down through the years. He remembers what God has done, and he gives thanks unto God who has done it. Thankfulness is also a good barometer of our own spiritual temperature. In times of spiritual fervor, or in times when our spiritual fervor is cool, we are often less thankful or quick to realize the things that we ought to be thankful for. And so thankfulness is an important subject, an important understanding for us to consider from the Word of God, especially if we are Christians. Now we come to a portion of Scripture today where the Apostle Paul is expressing his thankfulness for the Philippian church. And he lists three main areas wherein he is thankful for this church. But look with me first of all, by means of introduction, at the verse number 3 and 4 where we get this subject from. He says in the verse number 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." Notice three things we can draw out from this. First of all, he thanked God. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He was thankful towards the right person. Paul acknowledged here that it was God who had made the Philippian church a blessing to him. It was God who had worked his work of grace in them, converted them from darkness and brought them into light. And so it was only proper and right for him to go to the one who had done this work in their heart and to give God the thanks for which he is due. In the book of James, the chapter 1, the verse number 17, it says there that every good and perfect gift cometh down from above. Every good and perfect gift is given to us of God. Even a good church that God, by his providence, brings into our lives that we can be a part of and that we can attend is a gift from God itself. And so Paul here, he's first of all acknowledging that this work that's been done in the Philippian church is a work of God, and he's thanking God for the church and the blessings that they have been. He thanked God. He thanked the right person. But then he also, as well, he thought about the people. "I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Every time you're brought into my mind, every time when I would enter into prayer for you and I'm praying, it just seems to be that you're always coming to the forefront of my mind as a people that I ought to pray for with great joy." He thought continually about the Lord's church at Philippi. He didn't forget about them when he was not with them, nor did he focus upon himself in that moment whenever he was in prison, when all of these things were against him. He could have become very self-centered and self-consumed, but no, he was constantly thinking about the Lord's people, especially in the place of prayer. Verse number 4, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." Every time he bowed his knees, every time he prayed, he was constantly remembering the Philippian church. This highlights one of the key marks of this book that the Apostle Paul is writing. And it is the deep love and affection that Paul had for the Philippians, and also then the Philippians had for the Apostle Paul. We will come to see this more in next week's sermon, but notice with me verse number 8 just for now. Notice the language that is used here of affection and of love toward this church. He says, "For God is my record, God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Christ Jesus." The term bowels there speaks about the innermost part of man, the seat of his most violent affections. And he's saying here, "I am so moved and so longing after you all. I love this church. I desire for them." And that was expressed in the truth that he remembered them and he prayed for them and that he was thankful to God for them. But then his thankfulness also led him to prayerfulness. His thankfulness also led him to prayerfulness. Verse number 4, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy." As he thought about them, as he thought about the blessing that through God that they had been in his life, and he was thankful to God for them, he then in turn began to pray for them. And he made all of these requests with joy in his heart for the people. So as Paul is writing here in these verses, he's outlining, I believe, reasons why he is thankful for the church at Philippi. Now, as I said, there's going to be three reasons that we're going to look at this morning. You'll notice with me, first of all, in the verse number 5, he's thankful for their partnership in the gospel, for their partnership in the gospel. Then in the verse number 6, he's thankful for the performance of grace in their lives. And then lastly, in the verse number 7, he is thankful that they partook in the grace of suffering. That they partook in the grace of suffering. But first of all, let's consider this morning that Paul is thankful for their partnership in the gospel. Verse number 5, he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Now notice with me there immediately that word fellowship. It's a very interesting word. And the depth of that word implies that there was a togetherness, that they were one with each other when it came to the issue of the gospel, and that gospel that they held in common gave them unity and love within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's thankful to God for the unity, for the togetherness, for the oneness that he has with this church. But what is the focus of their fellowship? What is the center point of their togetherness or their unity? Notice he says it is the gospel. The gospel brought them together. The gospel kept them together. The gospel was the very hinge on which the unity of that church had been hung. Now there were several things that could have divided Paul from the Philippians. There could have been a difference in culture. There could have been a difference in ethnicity, them being Greek, Paul being a Jew, and so on, although he was a Roman citizen. But there were various things that could have caused division between Paul and the Philippian church, and yet they were united inseparably around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in a broader sense in the church today. There are many things that can bring division into a church. As you think about all the other programs and organizations that there are, and those organizations bring people together based upon a common interest. Perhaps you're into sports and you're brought together out of a common interest in sports. Or you're being brought together because you're interested in mechanics or machinery and you're brought together in these clubs and organizations. But there's a common interest. And so you unite with those people generally from the same social class as yourself, from the same background as yourself, normally the same type of blue collar, white collar background and so on. And there's all of these things that unite you. But you look at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have all of these people from all of these different ethnicities, from all of these different cultural backgrounds, from all of these different social backgrounds and standings in society, and you put them all in one room. That can lead to a lot of disunity within a church. That can lead to a lot of different mindsets as to how to approach different things. And yet what united Paul in the midst of the potential differences that he had with his church was the love of the gospel that they held in common together. The gospel unified them because they had a common salvation. They had been saved by the same grace. They were being worked upon by the same grace of God. They were going to the same home at the end of it all. It was a common salvation that united them. But it was also a common Savior. A common Savior. They shared an interest, an emotional interest, a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so they were united together in the gospel. Now, there's other ways that people can become united together. We've just mentioned a few of them. But there's other things, even within the body of a church, that can cause the church to be united, but cause the gospel to become a secondary issue or a side issue. Churches can congregate together for political reasons or for political movement. And so they have common political agenda together, therefore they'll worship together and so on. And the politics becomes the central focus of the church and the central interest that they're in. It dominates the conversation. It dominates the activity of a church. But that ought not to be. It ought to be the gospel that is the very primary thing that unifies us. That we understand that we are saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And from those three central points of the gospel, all other doctrine flows. And so we want to make sure that we're right in the gospel and we're in unity in the gospel. Lifestyle can bring different people together, different social, economic backgrounds. And that can cause a church to come together and yet a certain demographic in society be left out because they cannot meet the certain social class of that congregation. Again, that ought not to be the case. It ought to be the gospel that gives unity between rich and poor, the white collar, the blue collar, whatever background or ethnicity there is. It is the gospel that is that cohesive glue that brings and binds the church of Jesus Christ together. And that is why the gospel ought to be always the central focus of our fellowship. That's why we ought to care and we must guard the gospel, the truth of that gospel, because if you distort the gospel, you disrupt the fellowship of the church. And you can look and you can trace down through history, when churches began to distort the gospel, the fellowship and the disunity of the church was disrupted either for good reasons or for bad reasons as well. So there must be an interest. There must be that understanding of a common unity in the church around the gospel, and we must guard that gospel. We must know that gospel. We must learn that gospel, live that gospel, that we might then have unity in the body. But notice the faithfulness of their fellowship as well. The thought about the focus. It was the gospel that they were united on. But notice as well the faithfulness of their fellowship. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now roughly 9 to 10 years have passed from the first time that the Apostle Paul and his missionary band were directed by the Holy Spirit to go into Macedonia. They went to the city of Philippi. They preached the gospel. People were converted and born again. They were arrested and so on. That was the first day when they met these people. Acts chapter 16. And yet Paul writes from that very first day, they have been in consistent fellowship and unity with them even until now. 10 years have passed. Many things had happened probably in the life of this church. Many things had obviously happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. And yet they were in unity one with another year after year, month after month, day after day. And I believe there's something rises to the surface whenever we think about this. And that was consistency. Paul is thankful for their church because they were just consistent in their fellowship with him. They were consistent in their support of him. They were consistent in their love for him. And as you see and you read through this, some of these very basic qualities rise to the surface in this epistle. And I believe it's these little simple basic qualities that led this church to being strong, but also was the reason why Paul was so thankful for them. A church without consistency among its people can never truly have true fellowship. If there is inconsistency in terms of attendance, you can't have true fellowship with a church if you're here one week and gone for three. or here 1 week and missing for a few months, you can't build up that fellowship, that friendship. Obviously, there's reasons. There's times you'll go away on holiday and so on. We understand that. But still, there ought to be that diligent attendance at the house of God for the sake of building up that consistent fellowship with the saints. They were faithful from the first day until now. They weren't cold with him and then hot with him. They weren't all intense with the gospel, unified in the gospel, and then they cooled off for a while in terms of their spiritual interest and then just left Paul go. No, they were united around the gospel, gospel motivated, gospel driven, and that was revealed in the consistency of their fellowship. So that was their partnership. He was thankful then for their partnership in the gospel, that they were unified with him around this central focus point. But then secondly, Paul was thankful for the performance of grace in their lives. He was thankful for the performance of grace in their lives. In verse number 6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul commends the grace of God in this church in an earlier letter. If you look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. He writes there in the verse number 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit or to recognize of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Philippi being in Macedonia, one of the churches that is mentioned here. And so even in this earlier letter, he's acknowledging the manifold, wonderful grace of God that has taken root in the lives of these people and that has just been a blessing to them and a blessing to those around about them. Now, what is Paul speaking about here when he says being confident? He says there that he is persuaded, that he is absolutely sure, that he is full to the brim or full to the capacity of confidence in this fact, that the God that had begun a work of grace in their lives would continue this work of grace in their lives and would bring this work of grace to completion in that day. Notice first of all his confidence in this grace in their lives. He says there, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Why was Paul so confident that this work of grace would be performed in their lives? Was it because of the outstanding ability of the Philippian church? Well, they were a good church. They had excelled in many ways. But it wasn't because of them. It was because they were fully engaged and fully involved, and that gave him great confidence. Well, no, because there's people that can appear to be fully engaged and involved and yet after a while simply back off. What persuaded him that the work of grace that had begun in their lives would be brought to completion was first of all that it was a divine work. Notice it says there that he which hath begun a good work in you. This was God's work that he had done in their lives. This was God's work that he was working in them. You'll notice with me there where it says, which he hath begun a good work. The term good there is a very interesting word. It speaks about something that is intrinsically good. Something that is good in its nature. And so we're beginning to see here, what is this work? What is this divine work that's taking place in the hearts and lives of these people? It's a divine work, yes, but it's a work that involves something that is intrinsically good. And it must be intrinsically good because it comes from God. Now, I believe the answer is obviously very obvious, but let's just turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, and I believe we have a layout here of some of the good works that God does in the lives of his people. Romans 8 verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice with me that word foreknow. It speaks about a foreloving. He knew us because he loved us. And out of that love, he chose us, he predestined us to be sanctified, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, his Son. Verse number 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. That's the call of salvation. That call that reaches into the heart and draws men and women, those whom he has chosen, to himself. And when he calls them to himself, they are justified. He declares them righteous before himself. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to them, and they are justified. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, there's other things that we could add into that, that Paul adds in the book of Titus. We'll come to that in a moment. But notice here the beginning and the completion. That God begins this good work, and he continues it, he performs it, and he brings it to completion in our glorification. Then in the book of Titus, in the chapter number 3, we'll summarize verse number 3 and 4. It describes the lost condition that we were in. We were foolish and disobedient. We served our own lusts and passions. Verse number 4, what changed that? It was the divine intervention of God's kindness and love in the person of Jesus Christ. He, in verse number 5, were then given this another description, another unfolding of the work, the good work that God does in our lives, where he says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So how has he saved us? He goes on to outline it. By the washing of regeneration, he renews us by the Holy Ghost. He then, in verse number 7, he justifies us by his grace. He adopts us into his family because we're made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and I will that I affirm these things constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And so he's being instructed here, or we're being revealed to us here, that God is doing this work, and it's a work that's continuing. It's a work that he is performing and that he's doing. Right from the very moment we are saved and regenerated, right through to he's sanctifying us and cleansing us. And so you bring all of these things together, Romans chapter 8 and Titus chapter 3. What does God do? God knows us because he loves us. He has chosen us unto salvation to be conformed to the image of his Son. He calls us to himself, and in that call, we are born again. We are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And as we are regenerated, in that same moment, we are justified, declared forgiven of all of our sins. We are then brought into the family of God. And in the part of that family, he begins to chasten us as a father, and he begins to sanctify us day after day. He removes the old power of sin within, and he helps us to live on to righteousness. And he will keep doing that and doing that and doing that until that final day when he glorifies us. And all of our sinful flesh will be removed, and we will be made like our Savior. This, I believe, is the good work. That good divine work that God does in the hearts of men and women. And so that is his confidence. I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that this good work will be completed, will be brought to completion, because it is a divine work that God is doing. But also as well, he's confident because it's a deep work. It's a work that is done in the person. It's not a work that they are attempting to do merely by themselves. Although we are called to participate in that work of sanctification, but still, this is God working in the hearts of men, sanctifying, having justified them and adopted them. He's sanctifying, cleansing them, and until that day, he will glorify them. But notice the continuance of this work. He says that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. The idea behind that word perform it is that he will bring it to completion, that he will finish the job that he has said he will do. I'm not sure if you've ever hired somebody to do a job for you at your house, and the person will come and it starts off really good, and they're so fast and they're so quick, and then they say to you, listen, I've one little job to do tomorrow, but I'll be with you tomorrow afternoon. And then you never see them again. They never turn up. That one little job turns into perhaps 2 or 3 months of work, and they simply forget about you. That's not what our God does. He begins it, he continues it, and he completes it. And there's wonderful encouragement that we can draw out from this as Christians, because how often we relish in the truth that God has called us to salvation. We relish in the truth that we are justified before God. All of our sins are forgiven. We're completely pardoned before him. But we become so discouraged when we are in the midst of the battle and the fight against sin. And there's times in our lives when we're experiencing victory over sin and power over sin. And yet there's other times in our lives when we're just experiencing defeat after defeat. And the old man seems to grow stronger and stronger. Be encouraged. God will continue the work of sanctification in your life. And God will finish it. And God will complete it. And there may be many years of war, many decades of struggle in this earth below. But God will keep working that work of grace in your life. God will keep performing that work of grace, and he will bring it to completion until that day when you enter up into glory and all of the sinful flesh has been removed, all of your old nature is taken away, and you are made perfect in the likeness of Christ Jesus. He will perform that work. So the response to that ought to be our own gratitude. As we know that as we fight and as we strive against sin, that this is a work that God does in the heart. And that he will continue to do it. And although we may weary and falter and oftentimes grow weary in the battle, yet we know this, that God will continue to work. Even in the times when we feel that we have no energy of our own self or strength to work, God will continue to do that work of grace and salvation in our hearts. But then also as well, let me just bring in something from the outside of this scripture, that I believe this was also a contagious work. You go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in the verse number 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to recognize of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, in Acts chapter 16, there was only one church in Macedonia. That was Philippi. There was one church. But now, after only a decade, not just had the Philippian church become established, as we saw last time, with elders and with deacons, and were functioning now as their own church and so on, but we also can take from this that they had been involved in the building up and in the planting of other churches as well. That this grace that had been working in their own life, that they had lived out, and it had been a testimony to those around about them in perhaps other cities and other areas of the grace of God, and now other churches were planted. Whenever the Lord's people are pursuing after their God, and they recognize the grace of God in their life, and they're striving after holiness and godliness, that will be contagious. It'll be contagious to the lost. To those who come to a point by the Spirit working upon their heart where they're just sick of sin and they're sick of the ruination of sin in their lives and they're looking for something where there can be victory over sin and power over sin, and they look to a church that is striving for holiness. Yes, a church that is imperfect, but a church that is godly. That's a very contagious thing to the lost. When they become to that point when they're sick of their sin. Oh, that God would encourage us today that he is doing this work. And that we then would strive as well to see this work being done in our own hearts, that it may then have even a further reach outside of our own families and outside of our own lives into the world that is round about us. But then thirdly and finally, Paul is thankful for this church, not just because of their partnership in the gospel, not just because of the performance of the grace of God in their lives, but because they partook in the grace of suffering. They partook in the grace of suffering. In verse number 7, he says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all." It's right for me to think this. It's right for me to think that what God has started, he will bring to completion, because you're in my heart. God has laid you upon my heart, and I'm praying for you, and I've seen the work of God done, and I've seen the grace of God in your lives. It's obvious. It's real. And so they're all in Paul's heart. And this is the right thing for him to say. The work will continue. He's not trying to puff them up or blow them up. He's simply recognizing what God is doing in their lives. Then he goes on to say, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Now, what does he mean there when he says you're all partakers of my grace? Well, grace is something that is divinely given. It's a divine bestowal. And so Paul is saying here that his bonds and the struggles that he had in the defense of the gospel and in the establishment of the gospel and all the persecution that that brought with it was actually a grace from God. It was something divinely bestowed upon him to endure the struggles and the persecutions and the hardships for the sake of the gospel. He counts this persecution not as a bitter thing. He counts this persecution not as something that is a hardship upon him, but rather a grace. The grace of God. And so he commends them that while he was suffering for the sake of the gospel, they were also suffering with him. They had been with him through the whole journey. From the first day until now, through every persecution, through every struggle, they were with him. They were helping him. Notice that they were with him and they partook of the grace of suffering in the midst of his persecution. In the midst of his persecution, he says there, inasmuch as both in my bonds, in his imprisonment. Now we know that whenever he was imprisoned, if you look with me at Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, and verse number 14, it says there, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so he's saying to them, listen, you have provided all of my material needs in the midst of my bonds, in the midst of my persecution. When nobody else, even of God's people, would even communicate with me or have anything to do with me, yet you were with me in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of rejection by others, there was the Philippian church side by side with Paul in unity around the gospel with him, supporting him in his bonds. But not just as this involvement in persecution in regards to Paul's afflictions, but also I turn you back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul is referencing the churches in Macedonia. And he says in verse number 2, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded on to the riches of their liberality. This was a church that had went through deep affliction. This was a church perhaps after Paul had left. The eyes of the magistrates were taken away from Paul and turned to the people of that city itself. We read that from archaeology and so on, that even a couple of centuries after the Apostle Paul had been there and the church had been there, that paganism was still rife within that city. And that would have brought contention with it. And so here is a church in the midst of persecution itself, a church that is standing against a tidal wave of wickedness and of paganism and of darkness, and they're going through the deep affliction. And all the while, they're standing side by side with the Apostle Paul. Paul is saying, Paul recognizes, listen, these are not just fair weather friends. These are friends that have went through even the fire with me. We know that in our own congregation, don't we? In the times whenever we were locked down and closed down, and we had to come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to him, That unified this body. Being together, looking about and saying, there's somebody that's got skin in the game. There's somebody that's with me even at a time of persecution. And it knits us together. It's the same thing with Paul. They stood side by side with him and they were knit together in the fight and in the war. Even when others would attack Paul. In Philippians chapter 1 and the verse number 16, for time's sake, he says, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. There is people preaching against Paul, using Christ's name in order to heap more affliction upon him in prison. There was preachers going about Philippi at that time, preaching Christ, but in their sermons, injecting into them things that were against Paul. Perhaps doubting his apostleship. Perhaps doubting different things about him. And so Paul was being attacked from all sides, and yet the Philippians stood shoulder to shoulder with him. See, again, it's the simple qualities that make a church strong and good. The simple quality of consistency, being there week in, week out, faithful, diligence, but the simple quality of loyalty. Loyalty. Let me ask you today, are you loyal to this church? Is there a loyalty in your heart that's been built even through the time of persecution that we had to go through? A loyalty one to another. Those are the simple little qualities that knit a congregation together. Those are the simple qualities that rise to the surface and can bind us together, yes, round the gospel, but knit us even closer together in that gospel truth. Oh, today that we would have churches where there is consistency. Oh, today that we would have churches where there is loyalty. And then also notice with me as well, not just that they partake of the grace of suffering and persecution, but they partook of the grace of suffering in the planting of other works. Notice he says there in the verse number 7, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In those times when I had to stand and defend the gospel and to give a defense of the gospel that was under attack by false teachers or being misunderstood by the churches or there was malpractice in the churches such as Corinth, you stood with me and defended me and defended the gospel. Even in those times when there had to be the establishment, the confirmation of the gospel. In those times when those fledgling Christians would be taking their infant steps of progress and so on. In that time, they were just one with Paul, united with him. Paul then just rightfully responds. He is just a thankful man for the qualities and the virtues that this church possessed. As I've said, the implications of what he's saying here is that there was consistency in this congregation, a consistency around the gospel and fellowship. There was loyalty in that congregation to Paul and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were united one with another and they had been welded together through the flames of affliction and adversity. I wonder, could the apostle Paul write the same of us? Could he write the same reasons to be thankful? Could he say concerning us that yes, there is a partnership in the gospel. Those people know the gospel. They know the gospel. Not just in its simplicity of death, burial, resurrection, but they know all of that entails and they have all everything else worked out in view in light of that gospel. That he can see the grace of God in their lives, that God has saved them. And the evidence that God is sanctifying and God is cleansing, that there's a pursuit and hunger even among us for holiness and godliness and righteousness and conforming ourselves to God's word and to his will. And that we would also, at times of need, partake in the grace of suffering when it may not be popular, even in large sense of Christendom, when it may not be the right thing to do in the judgment of many other people's eyes, that we would gladly enter into the grace of suffering with those who are standing for the sake of the gospel. we would be consistent, loyal, and that we would love the church and love the people of God and all that we would do and say.